All right, just a reminder again, I misspoke on the matter of setup, so if you are on the setup list and you come in your month, just go ahead and clean the tables and all once a month. When you first, well, they are probably already set up, we don't have to take them down, but rather than having to do this every class, I don't think the problem is nearly as bad. And for those who didn't see it, the CDC has now changed their guidelines to, even if you're exposed to this virus, you don't necessarily need to quarantine or wear a mask or anything. And I think part of the reason for all of that, they did touch on it briefly, they didn't spend any time telling you, but essentially about 70% of Americans now have some kind of immunity. And that's what they were shooting for in the first place. Of course, if you got 70% of them vaccinated, that would be one thing. But even if you didn't do that, people that have been exposed to it, who've had it, who've recovered, how long it all lasts, again, we don't know. Laura had a very severe case of it that drug on for weeks and continued to have symptoms for months even. But she seems to be pretty well back to normal, and all that's taken care of. So at any rate, so those of you who do apply, I appreciate the fact that everything is always done, and we don't have to, I don't ever feel like I have to look over people's shoulders, that you're capable and able to function and do what you're supposed to do. So I'm happy about that. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with our current verse, explaining why Paul is so down on these false teachers and their doctrines, but also the fact that they misrepresent themselves. They're not really the true circumcision. They have come to use that name, but it doesn't really apply to them, because now God has revealed, even back in the time of Jeremiah, that there was a spiritual circumcision that was coming, and it had nothing to do with the flesh. So we left off here with point six. So point seven here, the Jews had forfeited the right to be called the circumcision, although they continue to use it. It's just misplaced now. Paul moves on to emphasize three characteristics of, that should be a of there, of the genuine circumcision. These three activities are closely linked by the use of a single definite article that governs all three substantival participles. A, the use of a single definite article closely unites the participles in view. In fact, the three groups are identical. This is a threefold description of one group rather than a description of three different groups. And while some have suggested that these participial clauses provide the reason or basis for the claim to be the circumcision, the clauses actually serve to amplify or explain how the circumcision lives and operates, how the true people of God function. Again, the Jews can run around and claim to be the people of God. You can sit in an oven and claim to be a biscuit. Doesn't make it so. That's just the way it is. You can make all kinds of audacious claims, and people do. I listen to people who believe that they're actually oriented to God, and they are so far misguided, it's not even funny. And most people don't really want the truth. We were warned about that, though, in 2 Timothy there, as a part of the pastor's marching orders. The time will come when they are not going to endure sound doctrine. And I recognize that what we do is more challenging, more rigorous, that we are moved through the scripture systematically rather than hodgepodging around and covering whatever I feel led to do that week. That's the worst way in the world to run a church. That is a recipe for disaster, and that's exactly what the Fundies taught me. And that's exactly how they did it, and my guess is they're still doing it now. They do not teach systematically. They do not teach verse by verse. They jump all over the place. I would go to church on Sunday morning and hear a sermon on Matthew. I'd go Sunday night and I'd hear a sermon on the book of Acts. I'd go Wednesday night and I'd hear a sermon out of Corinthians. And that's just the way it was. And so certain passages, certain things that they like to teach, this predominated, rather than being forced to confront every issue in the scriptures. Because there are some difficult issues, as we know. Some things are pretty clear, some things are challenging. Well, all of the participles here are nominatives, and each modifies the emphatic pronoun ego. We ourselves, in terms of the grammar of it, the syntax, we ourselves, the we here, is modified by each of these nominative participles. The articular substantival participles are all present tense, which indicates the matters of service, boasting, and confidence are habitual and ongoing actions. The first activity deals with the matter of Christian service, not the matter of worship. While the New American Standard translates this as worship, the verb proskuneo actually means worship. That is seen in the interaction there in the book of Matthew, the interaction between Jesus and Satan. Matthew 4:10. And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And you got both of the words that we're talking about right here. Worship is proskuneo, properly translated as worship, and latruo, what we have in our passage, properly here translated as service. And obviously, I mean, I don't want to put too fine a point on it, because there's a sense, of course, in which our worship and our service are intertwined. They're not completely unique to one another, I don't think. But the words mean different things, and so that's why we go to this trouble of exploring the original languages rather than just assuming, oh, well, they got it right. So the verb is not the one for worship in the sense of what the congregation gathers to do on a regular basis. Pardon me. Rather, it deals with the devoted service God's people offer, which is to be evidenced in the way that they live. Attend the verb latruo, to serve or minister to, may carry with it the idea of worship in some contexts. But it really focuses on the matter of service, carrying out one's religious duties. Luke 2:37, that's probably got to be there in regard to this is actually a widow here in this context. This is the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple. Serving, and the implication is, although not specific, serving God, it would be what you would supply here, serving God night and day with fastings and prayers. And that's the idea of her religious service. And certainly, while she's in the temple, one might argue, well, that's worship, but the fact is, it's really just service. They may overlap a little. Romans 1:25 also. This is, as a rule, the norms for Gentile behavior that Paul is discussing here in Romans 1. The negative volition that rejects the truth and the light of God when it is given it and opts for darkness. They profess that they know a lot of things. They claim, although they claim to be wise, yet they're morons from a spiritual perspective. And one of the reasons why they're morons is they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is the problem with the cosmos. They don't just reject things. They have to substitute something else for it. It's one thing for them to reject God, but they got to come up with something that makes them feel okay about themselves. So we'll do 13 for 13. So we'll feel good about ourselves because we want to feel good about ourselves. So they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And it's all about man. Now, there's a different term for worship here. It's the Seb root, which deals with godliness and that sort of thing. But it uses the same verb here, latruo. Worshipped and served. And obviously, the worship, the service rather, flows out of what they worship. And so, again, you can't totally separate the two, but they are distinct concepts. So in the Old Testament, this verse is used of religious service, whether it involves service to God, to pagan idols, and the demons behind them. Deuteronomy 4, 4:19. And beware Another word here, idea, although not the verb I don't think is here, but the idea of paying attention, looking out, being cognizant of what's going on around you, and certainly spiritually. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven. And there, of course, in this context, it certainly looks to me to be focusing merely on the physical creation. This would get into things like astrology, tracking your life, charting your life on the basis of the movements of the planets, determining where you were born, in which house, and all of this. Well, this is nonsense. Number one, it's not real. It's all made up. It's all man-made. This is a good example of man-made religion. And the people that are committed to this, it's a religion for them, trust me. But God says these things were given, and you can go back to Genesis and see, they were given for benign purposes, for signs and seasons, to be markers of time. And of course, they're also there as a witness to the truth, as a witness to doctrine. We see certain things. If you look at the universe, what's the difference between the sun and the moon? One of them is a light source, one of them only reflects light. One of them is a light bearer and one of them can't. And so all it can do, and so this sets up the difference, say, between God and anybody else. God is the only source of light in the universe and those he has now has provided light for. Obviously, his angels would live in this realm as well, the holy angels, the elect ones. So there, and also chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? First thing is to fear the Lord your God. That's where it all starts, is a proper understanding of who God is and rendering the correct mental attitude toward him. And God doesn't want us, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we recognize you don't want to soften fear down to where it doesn't mean fear. But there is a sense in which we're not talking about slavish fear where you walk around every day of a I'm like this because God's going to get me. Not that kind of fear. But it's to grant the recognition of God, his position, who he is, his qualities, his attributes, and treating him accordingly. That's what the fear of God is. To walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And again, the reason I cite this, although this is the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament, it uses that verb latruo there. The service is the ultimate end of this, that our fear of God is to issue in our obedience to God. That's what the fear of God does. Well, the verb is applied not only to those that rendered service to the tabernacle, Numbers 16:9, but also to the entire nation. Obviously, at one point, God's vision in all of this, of course, now the Jews didn't recognize that they were entering into a covenant of works. And if they did recognize it, they didn't do anything about it. Leviticus 16:9. It is enough. Is it not enough for you that the Lord God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And I think this is in the context of, this is the rebellion of Korah, where the prominent men of Israel, men who were looked up to, men who were probably leaders of tribes, who were respected and admired, they rose up before Moses in verse 2, together with some of the sons of Israel. Not everybody got involved in this. 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, means that they were men of means and men of stature. The people looked up to them, that they were the choice ones, men of renown. They had a great reputation, and they assembled together against Aaron and Moses. Now, would this intimidate you? 250 against two. And these are all people that everybody looks up to, and let's face it, the relationship between the average Jew out there in the Exodus and Moses was probably dicey at best. They quickly turned on Moses, as we know, accused him of bringing him out there to kill him and all of the things he did and how horrible he was and how they wished they were dead and wanted to go back to Egypt, of course. So they come against him. And so they claim Moses and Aaron have gone far enough. That see, now they're in charge. They're taking over. The God's appointed leadership's no longer any good, according to them. And they've decided that they know better. And because they have some weight in the congregation, they have position that causes people to look up to them, that people are going to tend to side with them in some way. Particularly if they were already upset with Moses and Aaron. And we know that, you know, they had their times with Moses all constantly as they were tested. And so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And I, you know, my answer would be because God put me in charge, and that's why you better stand down. I don't care if you don't like it that I'm in charge. God put me in charge, not you. And God's the one that's going to remove me if he removes me. And that has to be the boast of every communicator, that God is behind all this. They did not assume this office. This is why I was very cautious. We have this in the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, that the potential pastor candidate has to be very cautious. He is not to go out and crank something up of his own abilities, and not to seek to try to win people over by flying false colors. There's all kinds of things you could do to try to make it easier to get yourself a congregation. And we reject all those. We reject all that and say God either provides or he doesn't. And if God provides, then it's God's will. And then if it's God's will, now unfortunately you have to orient to an imperfect communicator, an imperfect leader. This is why I always wished I was perfect, just so I could say, no gripes. Don't want to hear anything. I'm perfect. But that would make me probably harder to live with than I am now. But the fact is, and we got this coming up in Philippians too, where these people want to challenge the leadership, and Paul essentially just says, look, you need to think the way I think, and this is it. You may not agree with the way I think, but you better recognize that God's leading me in this. That I'm not just making this up as I go. That God has promoted me in this plan. To him, he was really promoted as an apostle. The highest ranking office in the church age. And they didn't stay on the scene long. We know that. John died about 400 AD. But the fact is, Paul basically tells him what Moses is going to tell him. That if I'm so wrong in all of that, well, let's let God show you. And then you can find out. So 16:9 there. He says, is it not enough? See, and Moses challenges them now, you sons of Levi. God has done all this for you. And he brought you all near here. But now you've gathered together against the Lord in verse 11. But as for Aaron, who is he? What's Aaron ever done to any of you people? And of course, Aaron hadn't done anything. And so he sends a summon and challenges them. And they come out. But they refuse to. They reject their spiritual leadership because, once again, nobody tends to have a problem with authority till you exercise it. Till you start calling them out and pointing out that, hey, I'm in charge here and this is the way it is. Now, we're not here. Obviously, what we saw in Ephesians, to me, throws a whole lot of light on the correct function of the pastor and the husband. Authorities in various situations in God's plan. That we're here as servants. And that's what Moses was. But sometimes as the servants, you got to stand up for yourself. And you have to point out, you people are idiots. And that's what he basically tells them. He summons them and they won't respond in verse 12. And then they challenge him. You brought us out here to kill us. And now you're going to lord it over us. That you're in charge as you kill us one by one. Well, it wasn't him that's going to kill them. One by one. It was God that was going to kill them one by one. So he challenges them. They come out and they have a showdown. Each of you come out in verse 17. You bring your fire pans and Aaron will bring his. And we'll see what happens here and all of this. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 20 and said, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. And Moses intercedes for them. Moses is a better man than I am. I would have said, get him. I'll watch. I'll be like Jonah sitting out there just hoping. Just hoping they get what I think they got coming. No, we can't afford to be that way. And so he tells them, get away from them, get away from them. And Moses says, if these men, verse 29, die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then God has not sent me. But if he brings an entirely new thing and the ground opens up and swallows them alive and takes them down to Sheol. Now this will be impressive when you see it. Oh, it impressed them all right. They all scared. And when he finished speaking, the ground was split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households. And all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. And all the Israel who were around them, in verse 34, fled at their outcry. I'll bet. Now we're scared. Now we got some of the fear of God. Now we recognize Moses isn't somebody to be trifled with and rejected. Well, the verb was applied not only to them, but also to the entire nation. The vision that Israel would become a kingdom of priests the vision was that they would become a kingdom of priests serving God as they were directed. Exodus 19, 6. And actually, we can kind of begin in verse 5 even. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. All the earth is mine, and a unique people, separate from all the other cultures of the world. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And you can also see Deuteronomy 10:12. In 13, while it was the privilege of ancient Israel to serve God as a kingdom of priests, they failed in this regard. They were replaced by the church based on their failure to bear fruit. That is, to render the sort of service that God was looking for. Matthew 21, this is in one of those parables. This is following the parable of the vine growers, this vineyard owner, leased out the place to them, rented it out to them, and expected them to be honorable and to fulfill their responsibilities, to pay him his proceeds at the proper time. And he sends, in verse 34, slaves to get it. And the vine growers, well, they didn't have any of this. They took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And so he tries again. And they did the same thing, killed the next set of delegates sent to him, next group of emissaries. And he said, then afterward, he said, they'll respect my son. And when the vine grower saw the son, they said, this is the heir. If we kill him, we can take everything. And that was their mentality. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him his proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? I love when he finishes his parable and then slams them with the Bible. This is what the Bible says. Therefore, I say to you, the stone that the builders rejected, Christ himself, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And now here's the irony. These unbelievers got it. When they heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. They understood that this was an insult. Also, Revelation 1:6, where we see that this was indeed what God has done. To him who loves us, verse 5, and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, a priests to his God and Father. To him belong the glory, to be the dominion, the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And then Revelation 5:10. And this is who we are. This is the church. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Ultimately, that's the millennial reign. So 14, therefore, what was formerly understood as Jewish service to the Lord is now understood as Christian service, which involves a comprehensive commitment that has to do with the entire person. There should be an A in there, a comprehensive commitment. Romans 12:1, and of course this is our marching orders, all believers' marching orders. And Paul's always careful. I see this in Philippians. I've seen it a couple of times now, and I see it here. Paul's always careful to couch anything he says about what he does, his service, his ministry, and all that. And anything about other believers and their service and their ministry. He always prefaces it with the fact that God has been operative first. That we don't dream this stuff up. God has been working on our behalf. And this is what makes us a kingdom of priests. It is the mercies of God which we have experienced, is what he's arguing for here. The mercies that God has bestowed upon you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. That now you, as a priest, have a sacrifice to offer. You are the sacrifice. You sacrifice your will for God's will. This is what we do. This is how we are supposed to live. Well, the Greek word order here clearly indicates that the service in view is connected to the Spirit of God. Although there is a minor textual issue with the genitive of God, it is the preferred reading. In 16, there can be no question that the phrase the Spirit of God is referring to the third person of the Godhead. But the question becomes, how does he interact with Christian service? Normally, the verb latruo, to serve or minister, takes a dative of direct object. But that is not the case here. You don't have to look these up unless you can read Greek. If you can read Greek, you can look them up. But you're just going to ultimately have to take my word for it. But if you can go look in the Greek, you'll see that in Matthew 4:10, for instance, I will look that one up. That's one we just looked at. It's where Jesus tells Satan, be gone, go away, you shall worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. And the reason this takes a dative of direct object is it really has the idea of rendering service to a person. That person is the object you're rendering the service to. So the dative kind of naturally is suited to this particular verb. And in some cases, verbs are like that. They will more naturally take, like for instance, akouo, to hear of or about something. It more naturally would take a genitive than a dative. So you can also see Luke 1:74, Acts 24:24, and Romans 1:25. All of these use this verb and they take a dative of the object. 18, Paul is not advocating for offering service or worship to the Holy Spirit. Rather, the locative and instrumental classification is to be understood in this context. And although there is some significant difference of opinion as how the case is to be understood, the best options include a locative in the Spirit, an instrumental of means or agency by means of the Spirit or through the Spirit, or if you prefer an adverbial use where you would just translate it spiritually, that our service is of spiritual nature, that defines it. Well, there can be little doubt that worship and service must be performed in the sphere of the Spirit and truth, which means that such service is rendered spiritually. To contrast with mere physical service, say, that they would offer like in the temple or a physical thing you would do. Here, to serve God has to be done in the spiritual realm, for God himself is spirit. This is the passage where he meets the woman at the well. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in both of these passages, he uses proskuneo, to worship. For the Father seeks such to be his worshipers. But how are you going, again, now, what is the direct outflow if one worships God, service to God? That should be the direct outflow of your worship. So God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in the sphere of spirit and in the sphere or the realm of truth. Well, so however, most prefer the idea of means or agency here. And since this deals with a person, it would mean that the Holy Spirit is the agent who inspires, motivates, and enables believers to render the appropriate service. That he is the basis for our service. He, again, energizes us for service. And in that regard, the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit or even human spirituality, is the source of both inspiration and direction for those seeking to serve God. However, but again, this is where religion, Christianity, differs wildly from other religions. We are in a relationship with a man, the man Christ Jesus, who's the God-man, who's more than just a man, but who has now placed his service, his spirit, at our disposal. His spirit is the agent through whom he now works. And so, here, one should not think that this inspiration and direction, however, occur apart from the willing cooperation of the believer. So religions have things, rules, laws, all that, that I have to go out and do. Christianity is a dynamic. It is you being led by the Spirit, being influenced by the Spirit of God, a growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Ultimately, we form in the Spirit, a dwelling place for God, the building, we might say, that believers form. So again, the Holy Spirit may lead this service. He may motivate it. He may encourage it. He doesn't do it for you. You have to cooperate with Him. This is why to be led by the Spirit of God is so important. We want to, and this has to be done by faith, because there's not some feeling that I'm being led by the Spirit right now. I can feel it. You don't feel it. It's not experiential. But knowing the Word of God, embroiling yourself in this stuff, making it a part of you, all this becomes more and more easy for the Spirit to work, because He has the Word of God in the inner man. He's built up. His power is available to the believer. Well, in keeping with his emphasis in Romans, Paul places the empowering presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit first in the list of his distinguishing behaviors of the adjusted believer in Christ. Romans 8, 3 through 6. For what the law could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. The law couldn't ever deal with sin. That's the problem. All the law can do is identify sin. It can tell you, this is sin. What do I do about it? The law that's a shrug at shoulders. I don't know. I don't have any power to do anything about sin. The law is helpless. It is impotent at the point of sin. All it can do is point it out and identify it and condemn you for it. But it can't do anything to help you beat it. Well, God does this for us. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the requirement of the law? Righteousness. And how are we righteous? Because we obey the law? No. That's what people look to for their righteousness. Who do not walk. We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh have the mindset of the flesh. The set their minds on the things of the flesh means to have a worldview, a mindset, the way you approach things. They approach it from a fleshly standpoint. That's all unbelievers can do. But those who are living according to the Spirit, they set their minds, their mindset is the spiritual one. For the mindset of the flesh is death. Death is all that can come out of the flesh. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And then chapter 15, Romans also, 15:19. Paul talks about his ministry in the terms of the power of signs and wonders he did, but more so in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from Jerusalem around about as far as Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, point 22, is the agent who reveals the doctrines of the truth to the believer. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12 there serves as a basis for our system, the system God established. We call it the gap system, however you want to refer to it. It's not the terminology that's important. It's the understanding of the mechanics. For to us, all this wisdom that God has, the deep things of God, He has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man? See, you can fool everybody. You can go through life and you can keep a poker face on, and you don't have to give any indications of who you are or where you're coming from, frankly. People do this all the time. But the reality is, only you really know what you're thinking. We can guess, but we can't fully know. And the reality is, only God knows what He thinks. And only the Spirit of God can relay to us what He thinks. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, verse 11, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know. May know, again, potential here, because in this system, there are so many ways you can screw it up. I can screw it up. The system itself works if it's followed, just as probably many systems do in life. If people follow the directions, things work. So that we may know the things, again, if you assemble, you can know them. If you're in fellowship, you can know them. If you're positive, you can know them. If you're intellectually honest, you can know them. But if you follow through and apply faith towards them, you can know them. And then, obviously, you're called on to apply them. But all of this comes through the ministry of the Spirit, the invisible third person of the Godhead, who took up residence within us for this very purpose, to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us, to guide us. So He reveals the truth. He is the source of life. It is the Spirit that gives life, Jesus said. The flesh profits nothing. Your fleshly nature won't do you any good in the end. Mine won't do me any good. It's corrupt. He is the source of power. Luke 4:14, I don't remember what that specific verse is. Probably just mentions, when Jesus first begins His ministry, I believe this is in a couple of the synoptic parallels. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit was making powerful use of Him in His life and all of this. He provides direction for the believer, for the adjusted believer. Romans 8:14, there shouldn't be a comma after direction, but that's all right too. We can check that out. Romans 8:14, He's the source of life, power, and direction for the adjusted believer. 8:14, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received again a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Now I'm God's son. God is for me. He is just as for me as He is for Jesus in that sense. I'm a part of the family. He can't play favorites. Obviously, Jesus is God's unique son in that sense. We understand. But he does all this for the adjusted believer. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Well, that's one we've looked at before. He has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does this. So 23, the next two characteristics are related. Paul first deals with the positive aspect of the adjusted believer. And follows with what it means in negative terms. The second characteristic of the adjusted believer is described by the verb kalkaomai, to take pride in or boast in, which involves the matters of trust and or confidence. The verb is found frequently in the Septuagint, where it's used in a negative way to describe the activity of one who relies on his own abilities, real or imagined. Some people rely on their own abilities, but they're only imagined. That's a delusional person. They believe they have abilities, they don't. Oh, I can do it. Well, we'll see. And understanding, they rely on their abilities and understanding rather than relying on God. Judges chapter 7. Kind of seen this one not too long ago too. This deal on Gideon. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Well, God wanted to make it very plain to these people it was the power of God, not their own abilities. And you can also see, well, let's look at 1 Kings 20:11. I don't remember the context there. Oh, this is a good one. I love this verse. The king of Israel replied. He's talking about Ben-Hadad and all his boasts. And he says, "I want to send a message to him." Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, you can brag all you want going into the fight, but you may not survive the fight. Mm-hmm. You can brag when you've taken your armor off and you're victorious. But bragging before the fight? Stupid. Really stupid. He sends that back to him. Psalm 49:6, and let's look at Proverbs 25:14. So people have a tendency, well, we should know this, I think this is, we've all been around long enough to know this, people have a tendency to trust in their own abilities. And sometimes these abilities are just imagined. They're not even real. Like this one. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. He thinks he's so good, so prepared, so capable. And guess what? He's not. And then here about boasting about tomorrow, that's Jesus talks about this. Don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. Well, the Old Testament made it clear that human boasting about human gifts, plans, accomplishments, and successes is offensive to the Lord, since he is the only true object on whom one should rely. Jeremiah 9:23 says, let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me. This is the area for proper, legitimate boasting. To know God's plan and to understand it. This term is used, point 27 here, in a positive sense, to refer to the actions of the humble believer who does not look to himself, his own resources, his own goodness, or his own achievements. Rather, point 28, he looks to the Lord and boasts in his person, his work, his love, his grace, his mercy, and his provision of salvation, all of which provides great confidence for the adjusted believer. And the third characteristic is not actually really a separate description, but serves to restate the matter, the previous matter, in negative terms. We glory, we boast in Christ Jesus. But along that line, side by side with that, we don't boast or brag or put confidence in ourselves. Because again, every believer should know that in the big link of salvation, we're the weak link in the big chain. Now we can't, fortunately, we can't screw it up. Once you believe in Jesus Christ and establish a relationship with him. And of course, that's what we mean by believe in Christ. It means you've got to establish a relationship with him. Because otherwise, you're going to get to the judgment seat and he's going to say, I don't know you. And when he says, I don't know you, that means you never had a relationship with him, no matter what you said. And that's the bigger issue. Well, to 30 here, Paul once again uses the verb pytho, to convince or persuade, which means to cause someone to come to a particular point of view or to take a particular course of action. It has the idea of convincing or persuading someone about something, whatever that may be. The perfect tense of this verb has the force of a present tense. In this case, it means that after someone has been persuaded about something, he is completely confident about the matter in question, and he's convinced. And of course, that's the perfect. The perfect deals with the existing results of the persuasion, and that is conviction, that you've become convinced of something. In 32, Paul states that the adjusted believer does not rely on or place confidence in the flesh, which is reflected in the anarthrous use of the noun sarx. Not in the flesh, in flesh, period. Not just your own flesh, flesh at all. And so we don't really tend to rely on people. Certainly we can't rely on our own selves because of the sin nature. Other people are no more trustworthy in that regard under their sin natures. But the flesh in view, I think, is ours. We don't trust in ourselves, our abilities. So the term is used frequently in the New Testament and has a wide range of meanings. It's used to refer to the fleshly part of the human body as distinct from the blood, bones, sinew, joints, etc. That's 1 Corinthians 15:39. I think this distinguishes human flesh from other types of flesh. Yeah, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds. Well, you probably have noticed this. They don't all have the same texture or consistency. Chicken doesn't taste like steak. Doesn't chew like steak. Fish doesn't chew or taste like chicken. If it does, you've really cooked it wrong. So again, flesh has the idea of the fleshly, the meat, the bone, not the bones, but just the flesh. It's used also to denote the entire body or person. Where Paul says in Colossians, I believe, Colossians 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for those who have not seen me in flesh. And so they translate it here, and not see my face. Well, flesh in that context means the person Paul. Whether they focus on the face or, but it's him, it's the whole guy. It is used with the noun blood to denote a human being in contrast to other forms of life. We saw it in Ephesians 6:12, Galatians 1:16, flesh and blood, or the reverse expression, blood and flesh. It is used to denote a physical relationships with some temporal significance. Romans 1:3 talks about Jesus Christ, who was born according to the flesh. He's a descendant of David. So this is designed to provide his genealogy and his racial heritage. According to his racial heritage, he's from David. And you can also see 4:1, Abraham, according to the flesh. Our father Abraham, according to the flesh. That just means by racial characteristics, we are genetically descended from him. And it's used by metonymy to refer to the old sin nature, which is located in the genetics of the fleshly body. Romans 7, 18 and 25. And this is why we don't have any confidence in the flesh or place any confidence in it. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Specifically, what I mean is in my flesh. He doesn't mean internally. I mean, he's got the new man. He's got the human spirit. To say the Holy Spirit indwells him at this point. He's a believer. But he's very specific about it. The no good part of me is my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that is in me, that I don't want. And then he acknowledges the sin nature which dwells in me is evil. And I have to deal with this. Fallen flesh is evil. It's indoctrinated with evil. It's contaminated with evil. It is that evil that gives Satan the link into it. Well, verse 25 also, on my one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the operative law of God, the operational laws. But on the other, with my flesh, the operating principle of the sin nature. What's the operating principle of the sin nature? The wages of the sin nature is death. Death is the operative principle. Everything about the sin nature is characterized and yields death. That's all it can do. So in this context, it likely focuses on the matter of the external privileges that accrue to one born into certain fleshly condition. Privileges such as power, money, nobility, reputation, intelligence, and the like have nothing to contribute to one's standing before God, but are things in which people have trusted. And although the opponents may not recognize it, Paul now also knows the fallen flesh is inherently evil. This is one of the problems. If you don't have a proper biblical anthropology, that you think that man is basically good. If you buy into that premise, and that affects your worldview, that humans are basically good, and so every time they see somebody do something good, oh, it proves my point. Humans are good. Well, what are you going to do with these mass shooters and nut jobs? And well, what about them? What do they prove about your theories? That humans basically are not to be trusted at a certain level. That humans have this evil within them. And we have to acknowledge that. So the fallen flesh is inherently evil and cannot attain to the righteousness God demands. As a matter of fact, he said the flesh can't even submit itself to the law of God. It doesn't even want to. It's impossible for it to do so. So thus, any confidence that one might place in the flesh is not only misguided, but it is spiritually deadly. And so the adjusted believer has abandoned any reliance upon himself, his fleshly privileges, position, or ability to obtain a relationship with God. And has accepted the fact that Christ Jesus is the only way one can come to God. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man will enter. I am the only door is the implication. I am the door. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Romans 3:26-27, I believe, deals with that matter of why we don't boast, because the flesh has nothing to do with this. For his demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at the present time. So he would be both just, although he is still the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. He justified. How can one remain just and justify the ungodly? Well, God has worked that all out. He did not violate his righteousness. And we see his strong stance against sin. He kills his own son because of it. Sin kills Jesus in that sense. Now, obviously, God raised him from the dead with his great power and brought him all back. But where is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No. The law of faith, which is non-meritorious and doesn't rely on the flesh. So adjusted believers are the circumcision. We are now the covenant people of God. Because they refuse to be arrogant and rely on their own advantages, they have accepted the free gift of righteousness through Christ by means of the non-meritorious exercise of faith. And Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. Romans 3:28 says, you're only justified by one way. This is our position. You can argue with it. You don't have to agree with it. But this is the adjusted position. This is the proper position. This is the orthodox position. Man is justified by faith, and by faith only. So while many interpreters have recognized that there is likely an allusion to the specific matter of circumcision, not having confidence in the flesh means more than simply relying on circumcision. So 39, while the comprehensive idea is in which humans place their trust, the more specific reference in this context is going to be to Jewish achievements and privileges, which Paul acknowledges but rejects in the verse coming up. And he talks about, if people want to place confidence in the flesh, I can play that game and play it better. I have way more fleshly advantages than any of you. And guess what? These didn't save me. And they won't save you. So 40, he will explain why he uses such harsh language toward the Judaizers by using his own personal example, joining what follows with this verse by using the cognate noun pythopasis. Popoithesis. Confidence. That's the form. And we're going to see that in verse 4. Although I might have confidence. Well, he's saying, I've got every reason to, but I don't do it. So this obviously eliminates everybody else out there. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop. Be ready to pick up here with verse 4 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for our so great salvation that was not dependent upon human abilities, achievements, or anything else, but on the work and person of your Son who has saved us with an everlasting salvation. We pray as we continue to pursue your word that you would bless us and sanctify this information to our growth in Christ's name. Amen.